God is good.
All the time
God is good.
I'm saying it to myself now. I have to work on myself a little bit.
Hey, I hope that you did get one of these little pink sheets, big pink sheets, as you were coming in. It's not absolutely essential, but it would be nice. I'm going to read a couple things off of this during the course lesson. And if you don't have one, I think if you put your hand up, Terry Sullivan or someone will come by and give you one. Just kind of keep your hand up for a second or two, and you'll take care of that. Okay, well, good. Looks like everyone got one. Just wanted to say one thing about Vacation Bible School. We are still signing up people for guides and things like that. We really do need those jobs up there are really important. And I hope by this time next week when we have our guides meeting, all of those slots are filled. I'm going to just say this. As you know, I cannot do as much as I have in the past. And I'm having to depend on other people. And that's a big deal for me, more than what I'm really comfortable with. And so I'm just saying, if you've got the time, help us out here. Sign up for the job, meeting next week for the guides and support people. And we'll have a great Vacation Bible School. And I wanted to say something about what happened over the last week or so. I had my little surgery, and it wasn't that big a deal as far as the surgery is concerned, but the short-term effect of this thing has actually been to knock me back a little bit, and the longer term, things ought to be getting better because I had it. But in the short term, it's been kind of rough, and I appreciate your prayers. And I just told John this morning, I said, you know, if I had to go through this with any congregation in the world, if I got to go through it, you'd be the guys I want to go through it with. And thank you. Thank you for being there for me. All right. Let's kind of lift the mood here a little bit, or try to anyway. A couple weeks ago, I began to talk about why we are an a cappella church. And I want you to understand something. If you've not been here, you're just visiting today, this is not something that we talk a lot about. In fact, I just looked back in my records. 2003 is the last time that I really spent any amount of time talking about why we are an a cappella church. That's like 7 years ago. But every now and then, we just need to kind of stand back and take a look at what we're doing and make sure that everyone understands why. And as I mentioned last week, if you're going to understand why we sing and do not use the instrument, you need to understand at least two basic principles. And I talked about those last week. That was what our lesson was about 2 weeks ago. So here's the first one. If you want to know what God's will is for you as a Christian and for the church today, you don't just turn to any place in the Bible. You turn to the New Testament. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the same God that that's dealing with us, that is responsible for those words and all that's happening there. But as you read on through the Bible, you'll notice that God changes the way he deals with men along the way. And that, it's not hard to see, but just want you to understand. And so we need to understand that the covenant that came through Christ is the final authority for us as Christians and for the church today. And so where do we look in the Bible to find out what we ought to be doing, what we ought to be teaching, believing, and all as far as being Christians and the church? We turn to the New Testament. So what does that have to do with singing and worship? And as I pointed out last week, it's simply this, that in times past, in Old Testament times, the vocal music and instrumental music was used in worship of God. You can turn back to the Psalms, you can see that very clearly. However, you know that Old Testament was written for the Jews, the Jewish people. And we now live under a new covenant. And when you turn to the New Testament, where Christian worship assemblies are being described, you can find references to singing, but you cannot find any evidence that instruments were being used. And so that's kind of part of the reason why we're saying, why we do just use, why we sing when we're here and we don't use the instrument. There's another reason why, and it's a very simple principle. We don't think about this very often, but in our gut, we know it's wrong when we actually describe it. But given an array of possibilities of the same kind or class, if God picks out one of those possibilities, then we understand that automatically all the other possibilities are ruled out that they are outside of his will. And I used several examples when we talked about this. I talked about the collar, for instance. If God says red, we don't have to hear him say not green, not blue, not yellow, not brown, and prohibit all the other colors. We simply have to know the one that he wants. And if he says red, that's what he means, and all the others are excluded. The same would be true of using a recipe, for instance. A recipe is set up with the idea that what's there are the things that you need to do. And a recipe doesn't try to rule out or forbid everything you could possibly put in that pot before you put it in the oven. It just simply says what you need to do. The ingredients that go in are these and these amounts. And there's no thought of having to exclude all the other things you might think about putting in that pot. Same thing is true when a doctor writes a prescription. There are probably thousands and thousands of prescription medicines available. But when the doctor writes you a prescription, he writes for one particular one. And we understand he doesn't have to rule out or forbid every other thing. He's picked the one that he wants, the one that is right for you. And this is a thing that we understand. We don't think about it very much. But a lot of people approach the Bible with this thought in mind, that if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then it must be all right. Well, all I want to say is it doesn't always work that way. And I gave one, I think, very clear biblical example of this from 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and chapter 15. And this is where David is trying to move the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He's about to establish his government there, and he wants to localize or centralize everything in the capital city. And so David, I don't think, gives this very much thought, but he gets a couple fellows, Ahio and Uzzah, and they load the Ark of the Covenant on a little wagon, and there are a couple oxen that pull it, and they're pulling this thing along, and they're moving the Ark. They're taking the Ark from one location into the city of Jerusalem to a place that David had prepared. Along the way, the oxen stumble, and one of these men, a man named Uzzah, sees that the Ark might tip off of that cart, and he reaches up and touches it, and he falls dead. When that happened, David was angry with the Lord. I mean, I don't think he understood initially what was going on. And then it says he became afraid of the Lord. It's verse 11 in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. First of all, he's angry, verse 10, and then verse 11, he was afraid. And he had the ark driven off to the side of the road to the farm of a man named Obed-Edom. And it stayed there, or Arunah, I mean, and it stayed there for a while. And 3 months later, David has had some time to think about this, and he did some checking in those 3 months, and he found out what the problem was. I mean, it finally dawned on him what the problem was. The two men who were driving that cart along, Ahio and Uzzah, were not members of the tribe of Levi. But God had said very clearly earlier on in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, he says, the tribe of Levi is the tribe to handle these objects and to transport them and to be involved in the service of the tabernacle. David had not observed that. He had simply got a couple guys who had a cart and a couple oxen. And the next thing you know, one of them has been smitten dead. The other thing that comes up in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15 is the manner in which that ark was being moved. David said, let's just put it on a cart and haul it. But if you go back to the earlier passages in the Old Testament, the ark was to be moved in one particular way. And God said what that way was. The ark had four rings that were cast into its sides at each corner. And there were supposed to be long poles stuck through those rings. And then four men would pick the ark up and transport it. That's what it says. And we took the time last week to actually look at these passages and talk about them a little bit. But the interesting thing to me is that when God designates the tribe of Levi, he doesn't rule out Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, and all Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the other tribes. He doesn't say not. He doesn't say Levi and not. He simply says Levi. And from that, we can infer that the other tribes were not permitted. And finally, at dawned on David, that's the way it was. And about how the ark was moved, David wasn't paying attention, but he did take some time to look back eventually. And he saw the ark was to be moved in this certain way. There's lots of ways you could move that Ark of the Covenant. David chose one. But there's probably a half dozen more you could think of that would be viable for that particular time. But God only says, he just indicates how the Ark is to be moved. He doesn't prohibit every other possibility of moving the Ark. And all I'm saying is God doesn't have to forbid every other possibility just to establish the one that's right and the one that he wants. And that's kind of those two things together, the fact that we live under a new covenant today as Christians, and the fact that God doesn't have to prohibit everything else in the world in order for us to understand the one thing that's right. Doesn't have to do that. God establishes his principles by simply making the statement of what is right. But if you get these two principles in mind, I think you've come a long way in understanding how the Word of God directs Christians and the church today. And that's about where we left off last week. And now I want to kind of start from that point and go forward. Let me say this. If those two reasons that I just gave you were the only two reasons we had for a cappella music and worship, I wouldn't be nearly as convinced as I am that it's the one and only way that God wants for us. But the fact is, there's more. There's much more that kind of enters into this. And that's where this little pink sheet comes in. There's quite a lot of information available to us from the years and centuries following the establishment of the church. Lots of people wrote about what was happening. They wrote letters to one another about this. And there's a huge bulk of material that's available. And we can learn a lot about what the early church was doing by reading that material from church history. And this is what church history says about the issue of music. The worship of the early church, going back to the time of the apostles, listen to this, was exclusively a cappella for 600 years after Pentecost. There are no known instances, and this is a big topic of discussion at the time, there are no known instances of the use of instruments in Christian worship for 600 years after Pentecost. And going all the way back to the time of the apostles and coming forward, the music of the church is predominantly a cappella up until the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. And so I just wanted to read a few excerpts from the sheet for you, the pink sheet. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but I just want you to have this to look at and maybe follow out if you're really interested in this. But look, on the side that says historians and musicologists, I'm looking at the first one there by a man named J.W. McKinnon, and this was a part of his doctoral dissertation. He's a Roman Catholic scholar, and this paper was written in 1965 as a doctoral dissertation. But in the preface, of his dissertation, he kind of summarizes what his book is about. And he says this: the fathers of the early church were virtually unanimous in their hostility toward musical instruments. Early Christianity inherited its musical practices and attitudes from Judaism, especially from the synagogue. Unlike the temple, the synagogue employed no instruments in its services. The synagogue, with its readings from Scripture, its prayers and psalms, was unlike any other cult manifestation of antiquity, or unlike any other religion or religious service of antiquity. It alone dispensed with the typical primitive rites such as animal sacrifice and orgiastic dancing, all of which employed musical instruments. The synagogue's rites were absorbed into the early Christian mass or worship, and the vocal music of the synagogue, especially psalmody, was fostered by Christians with considerable enthusiasm. I'm looking at this from the standpoint of history. I'm not saying necessarily that things outside of the Bible are authoritative. Just interesting to me that as we've studied the Bible, as we have, we notice that only singing is mentioned in the New Testament and those places where you could say, yeah, this is something like a worship service going on here. Only singing is there. And then when I turn to church history, what do I find out? That for some reason, for there are reasons, and I don't pretend to know all of them, the church was very careful not to use instruments in their worship service for at least 600 years and beyond. Look at number two on the sheet here. Kurt Sachs, musicologist from Columbia University, quotation from his book on page 43, all ancient Christian music was vocal. And then he quotes Clement of Alexandria. We need one instrument, the peaceful word of adoration, not harps or drums or pipes or trumpets, said St. Clement of Alexandria around 200 AD. We could go on and read more. I've got several of them here. But they all kind of come from different sources. They all kind of say the same thing. As that is, from the earliest times, Christian music was vocal music and was not with the accompaniment of instruments. And then, over these past 300 years, though, I'm going back to about 1600, the instrument has become more and more accepted by most churches. And that's what the other side of my little pink sheet is about. It's just to show you that even though it may be accepted, widely accepted today, it did not happen without a lot of controversy going on within those churches. And so on the backside, I've got religious leaders. Thomas Aquinas, who is or was the dominant Catholic theologian for the last 800 years for the Roman Catholic Church. And at the place cited, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God with, that she may not seem to Judaize." That's what Thomas Aquinas wrote in the 13th century. Then we have other people who are more recent, like John Calvin, the great Reformation leader. And I've just given a couple citations here from Calvin's commentary where he takes the time to say, "I do not believe that musical instruments has any place in the worship of the church." Well, John Calvin is the father, so to speak, of most of the Baptist churches in our community, the Presbyterian and Reformed churches. He has had great impact on their thinking. Then I notice I've got Charles Spurgeon down here, and just one of those things that, one of those little tidbits you might want to know about. It's a well-known fact that this renowned London preacher, whose name is familiar in religious circles throughout the English-speaking world, did not use instrumental music in worship. In the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where thousands gathered to hear him preach, simple singing without any kind of instrumental music was used. I've got some quotations from Adam Clark, who was a big leader and scholar in the Wesleyan and Methodist movement. And Clark, if you just read those quotations, you'll see it. And Clark even quotes John Wesley, the father of the Methodist Church and the Methodist movement. This is letter E on your paper. "The late venerable and most eminent divine, the Reverend John Wesley, who was a lover of music and an elegant poet, when asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodist, said in his terse and powerful manner, 'I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen.'" And that information comes from Adam Clark in his commentary. So I'm just giving you all of this to kind of give you some perspective here, because that's part of what it is. And my main point is that what we think we see in the New Testament is confirmed by history, by the things that the church actually did in the centuries following the establishment of the church. Now, there's some common objections that people make when this issue comes up. And one of the things that people sometimes say, and have said it to me, and maybe to you also, is that this is just your tradition. It is a tradition. There's no doubt about that. It is a tradition. But the question is whether this tradition is from God or from somewhere else or somebody else. Tradition in and of itself can be good or it can be bad. And some traditions have come to us from God, and we ought to keep them, even if they are traditions. And I want to read you just one verse out of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul says to the Thessalonian brethren, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." There are some traditions that we are to hold on to. And the thing that I'm wanting you to see is that this is not just our tradition, that is the Sunshine Church of Christ or any churches of Christ that currently exist. It's not just our tradition, it is an apostolic tradition. A tradition established by the apostles of Christ, men who were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is how the church began. This is how the church was set up, under the guidance of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. And so it's a tradition, yes, but it's a tradition we need to observe. Sometimes it's said to us that we're hypocritical or inconsistent if we don't use instruments in our worship service, but we listen to contemporary Christian music, or we have instrumental music in a wedding or at a funeral or something like that. And all I want to say is that those things, those places and times are outside of the worship service. I want to say a few more words about that in just a moment. But I just want to give you something to think about here. I want you to think about Jesus and every devout Jew of his day. Jesus was like every other Jew. Week by week, Jesus would go to the synagogue. And when he got to the synagogue, there would be a reading of Scripture from the Old Testament. There would be prayers, and there would be singing without the instrument. That's what Jesus did and every devout Jew did in and around Jerusalem and Judea and that area. That's what they did week by week every time they went to the synagogue. But three or four times a year, all of these Jews and Jesus himself would also show up at the temple. For what? for those three great holy days, Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. And when they got to the temple, what do you think they were? What do you think that worship was about, or that singing? That was singing with an instrument. And so, on the one hand, you have Jesus without the instrument, and then you have Jesus with the instrument. All I'm saying, there's a time and a place for everything. I don't think Jesus did wrong. I don't think he's being hypocritical. I don't think I think he understood what he was doing. But there's a time and a place for everything. And essentially, what we are saying, and I think this is what the New Testament bears out, is that our time of worship is when we just lay down our instruments for a couple hours and we sing to God as we're instructed by the New Testament. What we do with the instrument any other time or any other place, I don't think matters. It's just up to you what you want to do with it. And if you want to listen to contemporary Christian music, fine. I think that's a better choice than a lot of other things that you could listen to on the radio. And if you want instrumental music in your wedding or at your funeral or whatever, that's no problem. That's not a worship service. A worship service, by the definition of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, is what you'll find in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. There is an actual worship service described there. And here are the things you're going to find when you go to that passage. First of all, you'll find that church was celebrating the Lord's Supper. Secondly, you'll find that they were saying prayers, there was preaching and reading of the Word of God. And fourth, you'll find out that they were singing. They were singing praise to God. In that context, in that setting, I believe the church is bound to sing without the instrument, to sing as God has instructed us, to honor God's choice for worship. All other settings, I think it's up for grabs. It's what you, whatever floats your boat. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, listen to this. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then the writer says in verse 11 of the same chapter, God has made everything beautiful in its time. There's a time to pick up the instrument and enjoy it and use it and to play. And there's also a time to lay it down. And so for 2 or 3 hours every Sunday, we lay aside the instrument and we praise God with our voices and we worship him in that way, because that's what we see in the New Testament. But other times, I think it's fine to use the instrument in praise of God. It's just up to you. Now, another objection that has been raised many, many times. And I got to say this. In some ways, when you people have written books about this very issue right here. In a lot of ways, it's like being at a tennis match. You ever watch people at a tennis match? And then someone faults and they serve again. It's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You can go on with this stuff indefinitely, which I certainly don't want to do, but I just want to give you some of the main things that are sometimes said about this. But the Greek word for sing, and actually there's 2 or 3 words for singing, but this is the one that may present a possibility of using an instrument in praise of God. It's the Greek word psalo. And some have said it actually means to sing with accompaniment. It doesn't mean just sing. It means to sing with accompaniment. Let me say something about this. This word, psalo, and it's related to the word for psalm, something that you sing. But this word had a history, a development, as all words do. And the very earliest meaning of this word, as far as it can be traced back into Greek, meant to pluck hair, like out of your head or out of your eyebrows. You were plucking hair. Then there was a period of time when it meant to pluck or to pluck the bowstring, to pull it back and to let it fly. And then there came a period of time when that word eventually migrated to the plucking of an instrument, the strings of an instrument, a harp or a lyre or whatever. And then came a period of time when it meant to pluck the strings of an instrument and to sing at the same time. And then there came a period of time in the development when it migrated away from plucking altogether and came to be a word that was used only for singing. There's a transition that's happening starting about 300 or 400 years before the time of Christ with this word. At that time, to play an instrument and sing, psalo was the word that you would use. And it shows up in classical Greek, in the Greek of the great historians, the great Greek historians, the playwrights, the philosophers. When they used that word, they were probably talking about singing with an accompaniment. But that's not the Greek of the New Testament. The Greek of the New Testament is not classical Greek. It's what's called Koine Greek. It was the Greek of the common man. And the changes that were happening between those two types of Greek there was a change happening in Koine Greek that wasn't happening in literary Greek. And in the Koine, before and leading up through and going past the time of Jesus and the apostles, this word's meaning had come to mean to sing. And so the idea of accompaniment had kind of faded away altogether. If solo does mean to sing and play, then we need to ask ourselves this: why didn't the church do that? If it means to sing and to play at the same time, to play an instrument, why didn't the church do that? But clearly from history, there's no indication that that was going on. There was singing, yes, but playing, no. If solo means to sing and play, why isn't there a single major translation of the Bible that translates solo that way? Whenever you come to those passages, and in the article in the bulletin, I gave you about six passages where you could turn, you could find places where the idea of singing and the word solo are found. Every time that word solo is translated into English by any major translation in English, it's always and consistently the word sing. It's never translated sing and play. Just something to think about here, okay? And so that's how I would answer that objection. Sometimes we're accused of being inconsistent because we say we don't use the instrument because it's not mentioned. We can't read about it in the New Testament. And then this question is posed: where does the New Testament mention church buildings and carpet and pews and songbooks and nurseries and swing sets and vans and all of those things? I mean, if you say we can't use the instrument because it's not mentioned in those passages of worship, how is it that we end up with a church building and all this stuff that we've got here, and we're paying electric bills and things, that all of this? And I think it's a good question. But here's what I want to say. I am not saying, and I don't think anybody else in the churches of Christ would be saying, that the silence of the New Testament always means that something is prohibited. The fact that you can't find it in the New Testament doesn't mean it's necessarily prohibited. It shouldn't surprise us that things like church buildings and church vans are not mentioned in our New Testaments. Why would that be? Well, it's simply because neither one of those things even existed in the first century. In other words, it would be like God talking about something to those people, the original recipients of the letter, about things that they had never known about, would not know about, for at least four centuries for the church building, and up to 1900 years later for a church van. It doesn't make sense. But let's just talk about church vans for a second. What does God said about church vans? Well, he said nothing at all. And why is that? I think it's why I've said church vans didn't exist in the first century. It wasn't something to be mentioned or left out or either. It was neither. It's just a means of transportation. But when I look at how early Christians got themselves about, how they traveled from one place to another, what I see is that they used every means available. Whatever the best way was to travel, but they used every means available to them to get to where they wanted to go. Some of them walked where they wanted to go. Some of them rode on the back of an animal. Some got himself a little chariot and some kind of an animal to pull it. Some got on a ship and sailed off somewhere. But you can find all of those ways of getting about being used by those early Christians as they went into the world to preach the gospel, or when they had to travel from one place to another. And so I think what it comes down to is this, what he was telling them is, get there any way you can, the best way you can. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Didn't say how. And so they used the very best way, or every viable means of getting around. That's what they did. That's all that a church van represents to me, is using the best means available, the most convenient means available, to get about to where we need to go. To go to some kind of Christian activity, be involved in some kind of evangelism activity, to get to some meeting or whatever it is. That's all it is. And so the fact that church vans aren't mentioned doesn't really apply. I don't think it's an argument. What has God said about church buildings? Well, he said nothing at all. And that shouldn't be any surprise, since church buildings didn't exist until the 4th century A.D. Christianity was an illegal religion up until the early part of the 4th century. And then finally it gained legal status in the Roman Empire. And from that point on, you'll have the church buying property, building buildings, in order to be used for meeting places for Christians. But in the first century, church buildings were not a viable possibility. It was illegal. There was no way that kind of arrangement could be had. And so God hasn't said anything about church buildings, but he said quite a lot about the need for the church to meet for fellowship and for study and for worship. I mean, you can see this all through the book of Acts and all on into the epistles, that the Christians are constantly coming together. And in the book of Acts, it's every day. I mean, that word comes up quite often, daily. It was happening. And so the book of Acts records a plethora, a multitude of places where the church met. Sometimes they met in the temple, chapter 2 and verse 46, sometimes in houses. And I put this in that little bulletin article so you could kind of check me out on this. Paul came into Philippi, found some women down by the riverside at a place of prayer, taught those women. Lydia was one of them. Some women there became Christians. And you read about in the following verses how Paul kept going back to that place by the river. Eventually, Sunday comes around, the first day of the week. What do you think they did? What do you think Paul did the first Sunday, and he's in Philippi, and he goes back to the riverside to meet with those women again? That's the day you taught them about worship. And they worship by the riverside. I'm almost sure of it. And well, you can read in Acts chapter 19, and I've written down the wrong verse. It's actually verse 9 and 10 is what is the verse you should be looking at there. But Paul was in the city of Ephesus teaching for 2 years. And things, the place where he was originally, they wouldn't allow him to be there. And they end up in the Hall of Tyrannus on a daily basis, they're meeting. What do you think they were doing in the Hall of Tyrannus? This, I'm assuming it's a rented place. It belongs to someone else, and the church is renting it to use for Paul's purposes. His little Christian school, so to speak. But what do you think was happening in the Hall of Tyrannus on the first day of the week? Paul was teaching, but I'm sure they gathered there for worship also. You can look at the city of Troas in the third floor of a building there. This is Acts chapter 20 and verse 9. That's where the brethren are gathered together for worship. And then Paul goes to prison in Caesarea for 2 years. This is chapter 24, verse 27. What do you think being in prison with Paul would be like? You think you'd never find out that he was a Christian? You think you never... Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. I just know somehow or the other he made some converts while he was in there. What do you think they did when the first day of the week rolled around? They worshiped. And so you have a church that's meeting in a prison. And we have churches that meet in prison today too. But I'm saying all of this, basically, as you study the book of Acts and those epistles of the apostles, we know the church met wherever they could for fellowship and worship and Bible study, and that it was important to them to have those meetings. But the fact that the Bible is silent about church buildings doesn't mean that God is prohibiting it. I can't imagine God would urge us to meet for fellowship and prayer and Bible study and all these things and not empower the church to provide a place for those activities to happen. And that's kind of what happened. But here's my main point. I don't think there's any inconsistency in saying the instrument is not mentioned in those passages of music in worship in New Testament. So we leave it out. God has showed us that that's not his choice. And then the issue of the church building and church van or whatever else you want to put there. Music, instrumental music, was a viable option at the time of Christ. Vocal and instrumental music, both. They were both viable options. And God very pointedly leaves out instrumental music and mentions only singing. In the case of the church and the church vans and all that other stuff, those are things that didn't even exist at the time. And so I'm just putting this out here to answer an objection. Now, I bet you know more about music and worship now than you ever wanted to know. And I'm sorry, actually, to have to get into such detail to explain it, but it's kind of like a tennis match sometimes. You're here, you're there. You're here, you're there. And the ball just keeps going. But I would just say that these are the things that, the major arguments that could be made. I want to give us some perspective on this, though, because I think this is just as important as understanding this issue about music and worship. I think it's possible to overemphasize this issue, and I think probably in the past we probably have. I believe that vocal music without the instrument is God's will for the worship of the church, and I believe if push comes to shove and we're in a discussion or a debate or whatever, I think we've got the better end of the debate, okay, honestly. But having said all that, I'll acknowledge this. It's not among the big issues of the New Testament. It's not one of the biggies, as far as I'm concerned. If you come right down to it, little is said in the New Testament about worship, or for that, about how to worship, or about music and the kind of music used in worship. And as I pointed out in the little bulletin article, there's about 6 passages where you could say, yeah, we think this is in a worship context. But I just want to keep this thing in perspective. I don't think anyone is going to lose their salvation over whether they use an instrument or not in praising God. And I want you to, I'm going to put something up here on the board. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus, read the words of Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. And I just want you to think about these words for a minute. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament. And I know that Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew what the law said. He knew it, he taught it, he kept it. Whether it was something big or something small, all of it was important to him, and I believe he kept it all. There's no way he can go to the cross at the end of his earthly life and die for us as a sinless sacrifice and be breaking any command of the Old Testament. That's impossible. He kept it all. He understood it all. But I just want you to notice this. Jesus says there's two kinds of people in the kingdom. You see them? They're in that verse. Two kinds of people in the kingdom. Two kinds of members in the kingdom. The first one is a person who's very diligent in their study. They want to understand the will of God. They spend time trying to figure out what it is that God wants. They're careful. They want to understand. They want to know. They want to do the right thing. Jesus had no problem with that. But you know what Jesus says about that person? Even if they're getting down to fine points, he says they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first person who's in the kingdom of heaven. But there's also another guy that's in the kingdom of heaven. You see that? There's two different kinds here. There's a guy who's very careful about what the word says and about observing it and keeping it. He's great in the kingdom of heaven. But there's another guy who's not quite so careful. There's another guy who maybe intellectually understands, yep, that's a good argument, and that's probably the way it was, but I'm not going to worry about that. That's not for me. Look, it's only mentioned a few times. It can't be all that important, so I'm not going to observe. And I'm going to suggest to people around me that that's the way I feel about it, and I'm not going to be involved. You know what God says about that person, what Jesus said about that person? He said, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The point I'm trying to make here, though, is they're both in the kingdom of heaven. You see that? They're both in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know how, when and where someone's called great and when and where someone's called least, but it's very clear to me that Jesus, even though he understood it all and kept it all and all of that, when he saw this person who was a little careless about some of what he said were the smaller things, the least commandments, Jesus didn't say, you're condemned, you're gone, you're hope, there's no hope for you. He says, you'll just be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm saying all that to just make this comment and to have this perspective about this issue. I've already said I don't think it's a matter of salvation of your soul, but that the issue of instruments versus vocal music is not something we should use to condemn other Christian people. It's not something we should use to beat them up about. And I say that based on the words of Jesus that are here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, one other thing I want to say about perspective. How does Jesus want us to be known to the people in this community, especially to the lost? What is it that he wants people in this lost community to know about us? There's a lot of distinctives about our church. And one of them is that we don't sing with the instrument. And if anyone's ever visited here, that's probably how they know us ever after. That's the one thing they notice. They don't use instruments. They sing. And maybe sometimes we kind of promote that distinction. We kind of wear it as a badge. But Jesus had a different badge that he wanted the church to be known by. There was a different way he wanted the people of the world and the people of the community to know us and identify us. And it's not that instrumental music is important. I'm not ashamed of it. Or vocal music isn't important. I'm not ashamed of it. I think it's exactly what we ought to be doing. But the badge that Jesus asked us to wear is found in John 13:35. And you know what he says? He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By this, all men, all the people in this community, especially the lost, all these people should know that we are his disciples. How? By the fact that we don't use instruments when we sing. by the fact that we have the Lord's Supper every first day, by the fact that we have an eldership here as opposed to some other kind of church government. That's not the badge that he wants the church to wear or to be identified by. The badge he wants us to wear is that we know how to show Christian love to one another. We practice it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's the badge he wants us to wear. And so, as I said, I'm not ashamed that our church is a cappella. Not at all. I think we're doing the right thing. I think it's what the Word of God says. But the badge that I want for this church to wear in this community, and I think our elders would say this too, is that we want to be known as the church that knows how to love and knows how to practice Christian love. This has been all about form. A few months back, I began to talk about form and substance. There are forms in Christianity, that is, you know, how things are done, how things are set up, how things are organized. There are forms. There are rituals that would be a part of those forms. And then there's the substance of this thing. I've not said a single word about substance today. All I've talked about is form. That is, here's the way God wants us to sing when we do sing. But there's a whole lot more that needs to be said about the substance of singing. What is it that we're doing when we're praising God? And, you know, you could have everything exactly right in terms of its form, but if you don't have the substance, and that is that heart full of worship, a heart overflowing with worship of God, a heart of love and gratitude for Him, then it doesn't matter how right you are about how you do it. You've failed. And so I just keep coming back to this. I want you to understand, we're not just about form, and we're not just about substance. We are about the forms that God has given us and the substance that He expects to be there in those forms. And I hope that we will continue on that path until the Lord comes back or until we leave this life. Maybe there's someone here who is not a Christian. And if that's the case, maybe today is your day to become a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn here in just a moment, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. That's a great song to sing today. Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. If you would like to become a Christian today, please understand, you must come in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, ready to confess that with your mouth before people here, ready to give the rest of your life in service to Him, and ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we can take care of all that. All those steps can be taken this morning before you leave. And maybe there's a Christian here that needs to get some things straightened out, and you believe it's going to require a confession or something said to the church. Then this invitation is for you also. You just need to step forward and talk to us and let us pray for you and listen to your confession. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, please come to the front.